Let me see. Where are we in Job? We're in Job chapter 20 and 21 tonight. Job chapter 20 and 21. Bildad gave his second dissertation, and Job answered. And now we come to Zophar, Job's second good friend. Zophar the Nathamite. I can't even say where Job, Zophar's from. Namathite, I think that's what it is. Namathite. And so we hear from Zophar again. And if you remember last week, we found that Bildad was really accusing of Job and you know, how unrighteous Job was and really anti-God. And just telling Job how wicked he was and had given up on helping and trying to, you know, trying to help Job and you know, giving suggestions of how to get right with God and all that. He just was accusing in his tone. So here comes Zophar. Then answers Zophar the Namathite and said, "Therefore, do my thoughts cause me to answer? And for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer." So by the understanding that I have, I basically disagree with what you're saying, Job, and I have to put my 2 cents in. Yeah, absolutely. "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" Don't you know, of course, that this is the argument that's going back and forth? You know, that the wicked only exists for a moment, that God wipes them off the earth and all that. And, of course, Job is arguing that, no, that's not the case. And Zophar and Bildad and the company, they're saying that God, of course, takes care of the wicked during their lifetime and vexes them and all that. Now, what we've seen is doctrine presented by Job's friends, have we not? And sometimes they actually present real doctrine and good doctrine. It's just misapplied doctrine. And again, that's what we're going to see with old Zophar here, is misapplied doctrine. And that's really the dangerous issue of the Bible, is it not? That we can read the Bible and learn doctrine, and real doctrine and right doctrine, but misapplied doctrine. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth, and which is correct doctrine. But where do you rightly divide? How do you rightly divide? You know, where do the divisions occur? And so here we have Job's friends that have a handful of doctrine and know some things about how God operates or what happens to the evil people and wicked people in the world. But they're misapplying basically what it comes down to is the timeline of when God applies what He is going to do to the wicked. So it's a very dangerous thing when we don't understand how God operates or when God acts upon His promises. You know, one of the things that, you know, occurs in churches today, for especially apostolic and Pentecostal churches, tongue talking. Mike probably runs into people that go to church that attend, you know, Pentecostal churches, and, you know, tongue talking. You know, Mike could talk himself blue in the face to people like that, saying, "Well, tongue talking is not for today." The Apostle Paul tells us that tongues are going to go away, and we can go through the Bible and explain this is what tongues were for, and tongues were languages, and tongues, you know, have no purpose for today. And you know, tongues are at that time were important, and tongues are once again going to be important. But at the moment, there's no reason to be speaking in tongues. And when you go to church and someone has to take you to a class to teach you how to speak in tongues, do you think that that's really the Holy Spirit moving in and causing you to speak in tongues when you have to actually go to a class to learn? You know, and you practically have to take a baseball bat and beat it into them, the fact that what you're doing is not speaking in tongues, and they still walk away believing that they're speaking in tongues, don't they? They will not listen to you. Right. Well, what they have is a handful of doctrine. They know that speaking in tongues is in the Bible. And absolutely is. You can find it in here. You can read all about speaking in tongues. So it's in the Bible. Yeah. Edith?
Yeah, in Revelation, where it talks about people speaking, I took it as if they were speaking in tongues that were following after the horror.
Well, I'm not sure exactly where you're referring to, but I would. There's going to be all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles that go on, and those are going to be performed by the beast, which is the Antichrist, as he's known. And you know, probably one of those signs is going to be related to tongues. For instance, you know, one of these days he might get on TV and start speaking, and all the people of the world understand what he's saying, and everyone, whoa, you know, that's amazing that we can all understand him as he speaks. You know, how can he do this unless he's God? You know, and he says, well, I'm speaking in tongues because I'm God. You know, here it is in the Bible. You know, that's what tongues really are, and I'm God. You know, the Spirit of God is within me, you know. And that's right. They're not going to hear blabber. They're going to hear their own language. Yeah, it's probably one of the miracles that's going to be performed. And he's going to fool people by imitating those miracles that are in the Bible. And you can go to the Bible and read all about it. And he'll be able to show you right now in the book of Acts that it's languages, and you're going to understand what he says. And the guy next to you that speaks Swahili is going to understand what he says. They're going to look at each other and go, whoa, that's amazing. You know, so it's you know, but right now in the year 2012, you can hardly talk to a Christian that goes to a church where they claim to be speaking in tongues and convince that person that they're not really speaking biblical tongues, and that what they're doing doesn't have a purpose. That's right. It's just blab. You know, it's just blabber. But because the reason being is because they have a handful of doctrine out of the Bible, and they're misapplying that doctrine. And what they're doing is very dangerous, because what they're doing is they go to an uneducated person, and they teach people who don't know any better something that is in the Bible, but it's wrong. It's just misapplied. That's right. And you know, and you can find dozens of things like that, dozens of doctrines like that, and you misapply them, and, well, it's biblical, but it's just wrong. You know, for instance, the Lord tells the rich young ruler to keep the commandments. What must I do to be saved? Keep the commandments. Well, if you're going to make that the plan of salvation for all eternity, it sounds good. It's in the Bible. The Lord said it, didn't he, Mike? Absolutely. Is that the plan of salvation? Is that how you get to heaven? Absolutely not. You go straight to hell doing that all your life, won't you? Yeah. But you know what? The Pope could stand up there and teach 1.2 billion Catholics to keep the commandments. Here it is in the Bible. I'm teaching Bible doctrine. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught that. So, you know, you can teach doctrine, it's just misapplied. And that's what's going on with Job.
But is the Pope teaching the Ten Commandments or all of those
106? I don't know what the Pope teaches. I can go on and on and on about the Pope. Sunday, I'm going to bring you something Sunday that'll just make your head spin around.
Okay.
Just like that little girl in that movie where she threw up green pea soup. It'll make your head spin around, and you're gonna shake your head and wonder. I'll bring that Sunday and read it to you. I don't know what the Pope teaches. I don't know what goes through his brain, and frankly, who knows? But the point being is that just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's for us, and that you can't use it wrongly. And that's what's going on here. So Zophar is telling Job that the wicked are cut down because of God, that they don't prosper. And it's true that the wicked can prosper exceedingly, but Zophar says, well, only for a short time. They might build themselves up to a level of prosperity, but God's going to whack their feet out from under them every time. Here in verses 6 through 9, Zophar says, though His Excellency, talking about the wicked, mount up to the heavens and his head reach under the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. So he'll just flutter away and not even be remembered, because God will just cut his legs out from under him. And besides that, anything that he acquired, you got to figure, were ill-gotten gains. You know, he was not upright and righteous and worked for what he got. Anything he got, he connived and he stole and cheated to get whatever he got. So those things will be taken away from him and returned ultimately to those who he cheated to get. So the poor people, look at verse 10. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. So, you know, he'll pray, you know, if he was an insurance salesman, you know, and he preyed on old women, you know, even after he's gone, the inheritance will not go to the children. It'll all go back to the old women that he cheated, you know, selling bogus insurance and things like that, and bad annuities and all the things that go, you know, went on to make him rich. His bones, verse 11, are full of the sin of his youth. So what goes on in your youth? Now, you know, as people grow up, especially, for instance, in the teen years, most of us know that there's all kinds of lust and you know, sins of the youth the Bible talks about. And you know, if there's a time of life, I suppose, where sinful behavior occurs, it's probably going to be the teen years. I can remember in my teen years, I used to hang out with the Baptists, and I was in a youth group with the Baptists, and we would go to revivals, you know, like James Robinson. You know, he's still on TV, but he was a big he was big at that time, and they'd have Baptist revivals. I think Phil UD Arena, you know, 10,000-12,000 people would get packed into UD Arena, and you'd listen to James Robinson yell at you, you know, and preach at you. But you know, you'd all get into the bus, the youth van, and you'd go to the revival, and then you'd all be shipped back to the church, you know. And it's funny because as a teen, you know, everybody's got hormones going crazy and everything. You have the girls and the boys in there. On the way there, you know, everybody, because it's light outside. On the way back, you know, who knows what's going on in the back of the bus, you know, the church bus. Because that's where you want to sit, is in the back of the church bus with a good-looking Baptist girl. But, you know, so the sins of your youth. But here with, you know, most people outgrow those. Most people leave those behind at some point in their life. But the wicked know they carry them throughout their life, and they never go away. They never outgrow the sins of their youth. You know, the wicked, they always want to sit in the back of the bus with the good-looking Baptist girls. But verse 11 through 14, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. though wickedness be sweet in his mouth. So it's current. It never goes away. The wickedness, it's current. It's still there. And he still practices that wickedness, though he hide it under his tongue. So, you know, you might meet him and know him, and you'd never guess that he was wicked. You know, he's sweet-talking and nice, and he might seem to be upright and righteous and you know, an upstanding type of citizen, but inside, he's full of iniquity and all that. Yet, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned, it is the gall of asps within him. So, you know, there's people like that, are there not? That outwardly they're very nice, and you think, well, I could leave my daughter with him overnight, but you never want to do that because she would not be virtuous in the morning. So, Zophar says God will take retribution upon the earthly gains. And because of the wicked behavior of those people. Verses 15 through 20 says, he has swallowed down riches. This is, of course, the wicked man. He has swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. So in other words, any gain that he's made is going to come right back. God shall cast them out of his belly. So God's going to be responsible for taking away the riches of the wicked. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he labored for shall he restore. So everything will go back to those he took it from, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein, because he hath oppressed and hath forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. Surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. You know, there's always a satisfaction in working for what you get. And, you know, a satisfaction knowing that what you have, you worked for and you earned and you got fairly and squarely, and it belongs to you. But if you know that what you have, you stole, and you got, you got, but you didn't deserve it. There's a churning in the belly, and there's always an uneasiness that someone might take it from you because they're mad at you. Someone might show up at the front door with a gun. Well, that's what that's talking about, basically. You know, he should not feel quietness in his belly. Well. And in the end, the wicked man's life, he'll have less than those who he preyed on. You see, he preyed on the poor and those and the oppressed. Well, he's going to be one of those. He'll be the poor and oppressed, and he will be preyed upon by other wicked people in the end. And God will put him in that position, according to Zophar. Verses 21 and 22, there shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods in the fullness of his sufficiency. He shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. So, you know, all the wickedness of the world shall come down upon him and do the job. Now, in the last part of Zophar's dissertation here about, you know, what happens to the wicked, once again, the wrath of God, Zophar starts talking about the wrath of God. Now, this is where Zophar has some doctrine. He knows about some doctrine, and particularly the wrath of God. Now, what do we know about the wrath of God? Look in your Bibles here, especially at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, and ye became followers of us and of our Lord, having received, let me see, is this the right, am I in the right place here? Apparently I am. Well, maybe this is the right verse, maybe it's not. I don't think I'm in the right place. Maybe it is. Yeah, thank you very much. You're exactly right. 1:10. You're exactly right. Probably 1:6-10. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, that you were in samples of all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul speaks of the wrath. Now, this is an important verse for you. And the reason being is because Paul does not speak of the wrath as being present or as being past. But rather, when is the wrath? It's the wrath to come. The wrath in the future. Well, that means a lot, because the wrath is yet and still in the future. And it is still in our future. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 9. And in verse 9. Thank you for that help. For some reason, I apparently didn't put all the verse markings in there. Now, Paul says, "But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So, what you know is this, that we are not appointed to be here during the time of wrath. Now, Zophar, what we're going to find out about Zophar when we read the last part of chapter 20, is that he is going to tell Job that the wrath of God comes down upon the wicked. And of course, he is accusing Job, along with the other two friends of Job, of being wicked. And so, Zophar has the right doctrine as far as the wrath of God afflicting the wicked. And you'll see that Zophar is absolutely correct about the wrath of God and how it works. What he's not correct about is the timing of the wrath of God. Yeah, Mike, go ahead.
I always take that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and always compare it with Luke 3:7.
Luke 3:7, okay. Let's compare that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to Luke 3:7. And Luke 3:7 says, "Then..." Let me make sure I'm in the right chapter. Luke 3:7, "Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's right. So the Lord also puts the wrath in a future tense. In a future tense. He doesn't say that the wrath is now, or the wrath is past, but rather, and that's, thank you very much, Mike, because that's an excellent cross-reference, that the wrath is yet and still to come. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:10, Paul says that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. The Lord, of course, refers to the wrath to come in Luke 3:7. And Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not appointed to wrath, so we're not going to be around during the time of wrath. Look at Colossians chapter 3. If you would, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. And Paul tells you, let me back up a couple verses there, include a little more information. Start, around verse 3. Paul says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life shall appear. So it's the appearing of Christ. It's not some secret sneaking in and snatching up of anybody. This business of a secret rapture where Christ does not appear and, you know, comes down and secretly grabs all the saints off the earth, that's just a misnomer and a misunderstanding of Scripture. Here Christ appears. Then shall ye also appear with him. And that is going to be in glory. Now, glory is not a reference to heaven. Glory is a state. Why are we going to be in glory? What's the state of being glorified? It's going to be the new body. The new body. And we can find other references to the glorification of our body, and that's the receiving of the new body. Am I?
And I don't know where it is, but he says in there, when Mary and Martha were there, he said, "Stand back, and you will see the glory of God." And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth."
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That was him like it is.
Yeah. So that was him raising Lazarus from the dead was a picture of the first resurrection and the glorification that's going to happen at that time. The glory of God. That's right. So, you know, for some, I've heard this verse preached before. You shall also appear with him in glory. And I've heard it preached before and almost 100% of the time, 99.9% of the time, and 100% of the time of those who preach a pre-tribulational rapture, they'll always make the word glory heaven. That we're going to appear with him up there in heaven. Because they can't make it that we're going to be in the glorious new body. Because otherwise, it takes on a whole new meaning. That means Christ has to appear. And you can find all kinds of cross-references where, you know, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, where the angel standing there says, well, just as you saw the Lord take off, you're going to see him visibly come back in the same way. Well, the whole world is going to see him come back. They're going to see him appear. And that's exactly when the dead shall rise, and those who are alive and remain shall, will also join those who rise from the dead, and we'll all meet the Lord in the clouds. And that's when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery," and it's the change of the body, and it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's glorious. Then we get this glorious new body. So we'll all appear with him when he appears, and it's going to be a glorious occasion, just like the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a glory that they saw. I mean, this glorious radiating body that he had. Well, we are going to be just like him, 1 John says. That we're going to appear like him. Wow, you know, what's more glorious than that? So that's what Paul says. Well, at any rate, verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And then Paul lists fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, the covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." Well, there's a time those who have not trusted Christ, well, our righteousness is based in Christ. None of us are perfect, and some of us are better than others. I'm sure Edith is much better than I am, frankly. But the fact of the matter is, my claim to righteousness when I stand before the throne of God is, hey, it's the Lord. It ain't me, it's the Lord. My faith in the Lord. That's all I can claim. It's nothing about me, it's the Lord. So, anything that I do is filthy rags. It's all about Christ and my faith in him. That's my only claim to salvation is my faith in the Lord. Well, those who have not faith in the Lord, you know, God is a little aggravated with them. And the wrath of God comes upon those who, just like I said on Sunday, for those people who are here, generally every sin that goes on is about two things, sex and money. And all those things can be traced back to those two things, sex and money. Mike was downstairs, so that might be a shock, but we talked about sex and money up here on Sunday. And most sins can be traced back to one of those two things. So inordinate affection and fornication, uncleanness, all those things, they can all be traced back to sex and money. So, and that's where most sin originates from and buds and comes from. So, meanwhile, those who haven't place their faith in Christ and don't have the righteousness of Christ because they're not in Christ, well, you know, the wrath of God cometh upon them. Well, so Zophar here believes that the wrath of God comes upon people even if they've got faith in God. You know, no matter what's going on, because they're bad people. Well, look at one more place. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. And you see when, now this is Bible doctrine here, Revelation chapter 6. You see the time of the wrath of God. So, you know, there's no doubt that God is going to pour out wrath. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that He is going to do that. And you can find His wrath in chapter 6. I believe you can find it in chapter 11, where you find the seventh angel, which is blowing his trumpet. Yeah, chapter 11. But anyway, chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so there's a reference to it right there. And there's a particular time, the point being there's a particular time, and it's, as Paul says, as the Lord said, it's yet to come. It has not come, it's not here yet, it is yet to come, and you can pin down all the events that surround it, all the events that precede it, and even the events that come after it. Paul says, we're not appointed to be here at that time. So we can thank God for that. But there is a particular time when God is going to pour out the bowls of wrath upon the unbelieving world. And you don't want to be here. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. So when somebody says, well, that the wrath of God afflict the wicked while they live and has throughout the ages of time and always will, well, he knows about the wrath of God. You know, it's as if he could read the book of Revelation and say, you know, behold, I saw a white horse and here comes the wrath of God, you know, or I saw the bowls of wrath and God was pouring them out and, you know, giant burning boulders coming down, you know, and boils all over people. And, you know, and he could read that. He knew about the wrath of God, but he's misapplying. He's misapplying. I mean, I can find people in the book of Revelation that have boils all over. And he's looking at Job and saying, well, yeah, you got boils all over you. Well, this must be the wrath of God. Well, so, you know, you got some Bible doctrine in here, you got a little knowledge. Well, a little knowledge can be pretty dangerous. A lot of knowledge can cure a lot of evils, a lot of ills. Well, let's get back to Job. Let's get back to Job. I'd be acting. So let's get back to Job. Job chapter 20, verse 23. So here's Zophar saying correct things about the wrath of God. But he's applying them to Job. So he's probably about 4,000 years early. He says, verse 23, he says, when he is about to fill his belly, in other words, the wicked man, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him. And shall rain it upon him while he is eating. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. You know, the Lord said it's going to be just like the days of Noah. And this, you can read Matthew 24. You know, people are going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and life's just going to be going on just like every day. People will be driving to work, you know, listening to the radio, dancing at the clubs, and, you know, everything's going to be just going on like normal. And all of a sudden, kaboom! Here comes the wrath of God out of nowhere. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall start striking through. Well, you know what? Here comes a war, just out of nowhere. I don't think it could be, you know, It could be man precipitated. It could be God precipitated. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen, but it's going to come out of nowhere. People are going to as Isaiah says, you know, people are going to say peace, peace, but there is no peace. People are going to believe, well, this is great. The whole world's at peace. But boom, there is no peace. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. All darkness shall be hidden in his secret places of fire. Not blown shall consume him. The Bible talks about the eyeballs consuming in their sockets. That the heat of the fire shall just melt the flesh right off the bones. Yeah, that's pretty bad. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. In other words, those that don't die right away, they're not going to have it any better than those that do. Probably better to die right away than to be wandering around, you know, in some wasteland. And it almost sounds like some nuclear blowing up. Yeah, it almost does. Maybe it is. I don't know. Maybe it is. I certainly wouldn't rule that out. The heavens shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath, the day of God's wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. And the only error that Zophar is making is he's applying that to all the wicked. And that God does that on a daily basis. Otherwise, Zophar has it completely right. He has the doctrine exactly right. And you can read about the wrath of God in Job. You can read about the day of the Lord right here. And God pouring out His wrath upon a wicked world after the saints have met the Lord in the air and been taken off this earth and out of the way. And God pouring out the bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation. This is exactly what's going to happen. Perfect doctrine. So Job's friends, they mocked him as a hypocrite. But Job's smarter than that. Job trembles in fear. And why not? Look at the things that happened to Job. He was the most wealthy man in the world. He was at ease. He had a hedge of protection around him from God. And frankly, he was very comfortable. And things were going pretty well. Have you ever thought, because frankly, I have, you know, things are going along pretty well. And, you know, the bills are paid. And there's at least a little bit of money in the bank. You know, you're not scraping along every month. Nobody's dying. You've gone a few months and you're thinking, life's not too bad. When's the shoe going to drop? Yeah, when's the next shoe going to drop? You know, it's like... And you can kind of think, this is exactly what Job is saying. You know, what's the next shoe to drop? How can things possibly get worse? And if things do get better, what if, you know, can I do this again? What if things do get better? Could I stand to have this happen again? You know, I can just tell you that in my lifetime, and I've never been rich, but, you know, my lifetime has probably been much like everybody else's lifetime. You go through this cycle of the, you know, it's like going through a rough sea. You know, you get up to the top of the wave and things look pretty good, then all of a sudden down to the bottom of the, you know, and up to the top and down to the bottom of it. It's just this continual up and down and up and down. You know, does the ride ever stop? I just like to hit the calm sea for a while. You know, doesn't the storm ever stop? You know, I just like to cruise along on the calm sea in a sailboat. All I want to do is relax for a while, Lord, you know? And Job doesn't deny that this is the work of God. You know, that this is caused by God. He looks around and says, this has to have been caused by God. I lost all my family. I lost all my flocks. I lost everything I've got, all my wealth. I'm covered with boils. I'm sitting here in sackcloth and ashes. This has to be the vexation of God. What did I do to deserve this? Why? You know, and is there an end to it? What have I done? Will it happen again? Anyway, I can't begin to imagine. I mean, not that, you know, money means everything under the sun, but you think about what life means without it. You think about what life means without your home, without the things that you have, without anything at all. How difficult life can be. Well, so Job answers and says, chapter 21, verse 1, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Why shouldn't I worry? Why shouldn't I wonder? Mark me and be astonished. Look at what's happened to me and just be amazed at how far a man can fall," is what he's saying. "And lay your hand upon your mouth." Oh, because it could happen to me. "Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. I'm here in this state of lowliness, and even when I remember what's happened, I don't have any further to fall, frankly, but even when I remember what's going on, I tremble. Even though I can't fall nearly as far as I've already fallen, I tremble because of what's happened." That's what he's saying. This is the power of God at work. "And yet his friends are mocking him." His friends are mocking him as if it couldn't happen to them. Job says, you're wrong. The wicked prosper everywhere. Starting in verse 7, Job says, "Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, are mighty in power. Where do they live?" Frankly, he says, "Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." We read that in James, did we not? That God does not cast them down. "Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf." In other words, their herds increase. They prosper. "They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." Their kids are happy. "They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ." They dance. They have a good time. "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave." They live a full life, and when they die, they die. "Wherefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." You see, we have a choice in life, don't we? We can either understand the Word of God, or we don't have to. But it doesn't seem to matter as far as wealth or prosperity or the number of kids we have, or the size of our flocks, or the cars that we drive, or the houses we live in, because frankly, the people live next to me are no better Christian or no worse a Christian, or, you know, some people up my street don't believe in God, yet they live in the same neighborhood I do. People on the next road live in houses that are 3-5 times as valuable as mine, and frankly, I know many of them don't believe in God at all, yet they prosper way more than I do. way more than I do. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him, they say? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him? What good is it going to do us? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job knows right doctrine also. He says that the wicked die all the time, and that's when they receive their just reward. It's not in this life, but after this life. You see, this life is not a measure of what God thinks of the person. This life is not a measure of what God thinks of the person. Job says in verse 17 and 18, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in His anger. They are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. You see, the wrath of God will come upon the children of disobedience. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about that very same thing. Paul says in verses 3 through 6, now, these are very similar verses to that which we read in Colossians. He says, almost all the same sins, fornication, uncleanliness, covetousness. He says, let it not be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, foolishness, foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But the question is, so there's doctrine there, when does that wrath of God come? Well, Job understands that the wrath of God comes after their death. After their death. They are as stubble before the wind. Where's Paul refer to the chaff and the stubble, Mike? At the judgment seat. Remember when people are judged and the flame comes. And remember the judgment, our judgment of works, the judgment seat. Well, when's there going to be another judgment of works? It's the judgment of the resurrection of the unjust. We're going to see that in a minute. But that's a reference to imagine a flame. If you're judging works, there's only one way to do it. If your works are... Paul makes a great description of the judgment of works. He says, precious stones, gold, silver, wood, hay, and stubble. And then this tremendous flame comes, and what does it do? It burns away the stubble and the hay. The wood, of course, is going to be charred greatly. It purifies the silver and the gold being more precious, and then the precious stones are going to remain. It doesn't do anything to those. Well, here we have the same kind of judgment, but the wicked are only going to be judged not upon their faith. They're going to be judged upon their works. We'll see that here in just a couple minutes. And so this flame, all you have is stubble. And chaff, which is, the chaff is what gets thrown away. The flame is going to completely burn it away. It's going to complete, and there's nothing left. There's nothing left. So, Paul says the reward then, there's not going to be anything left to reward. They are stubble before the wind and chaff that the storm carrieth away. And that, of course, in the day of wrath. God layeth, verse 19, up His iniquity for His children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. his eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. So the wicked's children, wickedness tends to run in families, doesn't it? And they'll all drink of the wrath of God. Now, calamities do happen to the wicked also, but you know, in view of eternity, which Job measures life by, what his point he's going to make is, what's the difference really if someone dies prosperous or poor if they die wicked? If they die as one who is wicked, without faith in God, without knowing God, or in our case, without knowing Christ, what's the difference whether you die prosperous or poor? There's none. There's none. Because in the whole scope of eternity, we're here for but a moment. We're just, our life is but a vapor, and then we're gone. And that's really the point that Job makes here. There is no difference. Even if a wicked man prosper, he's no better off than if he is poor, because he was still wicked. And the afterlife, what he has waiting after he dies, it's all the same. Starting in verse 21, Job says, "For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them." So you see the two, one rich, one poor. They both die, and they both suffer the same fate. So Job asks his friends, why are there good and bad people both prospering on the earth? He says in verse 27 and 28, he says, "Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Well, look and you'll find." The difference between the good and the bad is that God will judge in the day of wrath. We're instructed to not do the judging ourselves, but rather to leave judgment to God. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 19, our Apostle Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God will take care of the wicked. God will take care of those who have not faith. God will take care of those who have done evil in this world. It's not our place. So what Job's friends are doing to Job, as just a few chapters ago, Job warned them, "You need to look at what you're doing, because I fear for you," was a very dire and good warning to them. Verses 29 and 30, Job says, "Have ye not asked them that go by the way? And do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction?" God is keeping the wicked until the day of wrath, the day of destruction. "They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." So God will repay, just as Paul says. You know, we're not to take care of them ourselves. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord," as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. God will judge the works of the wicked. Just as we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But that is for a rewards judgment. We will be rewarded or suffer loss of reward. It's not a salvation judgment, but rather, what will be our reward in heaven? Meanwhile, there's a resurrection of the just. You and I will be there. There's also a resurrection of the unjust 1,000 years later. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, that resurrection of the unjust is described. And at that time, God will judge the works of the wicked. And it's frankly not going to be a very pretty scene because there's no fate involved. The Bible speaks of levels of hell, just as Dante in his book Dante's Inferno spoke of, levels of hell. He might have gotten that from the Bible because the Bible speaks of the lowest hell, which suggests that there's levels of hell. But meanwhile, whatever that all amounts to, God is going to judge and convey and hand out punishment according to works that were done on this earth. You see in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now these are those who were resurrected at the resurrection of the unjust. This is the second resurrection. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So you see hell, those who were in hell, come up to be judged. And they were judged, every man according to their works, not according to their faith, because they have none. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, they're all judged according to their works. We can read in Second Peter, that all men are live according to faith because Christ preached the gospel to those who were dead, so that they could live according to faith. There should be nobody in that second resurrection that is not condemned to hell, unfortunately. So they're all judged according to works, and works is not going to cut it as far as salvation goes. So with that in mind, Job says in verse 31 and 32, who shall declare his way to his face? In other words, to the wicked man's face. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Well, it's God that's going to. God will declare what he has done to him, and God's going to hand out his punishment. God's going to repay him. Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. So, and that's what we just read. He's going to be brought up from hell, judged, repaid, and be returned to hell, and hell's going to be cast into the lake of fire. The dead, when somebody dies, he's given a funeral. Many times they're immortalized. Great swelling things are spoken about them. If he's Catholic, there's never been a Catholic guy that didn't go to heaven. Just the fact of the matter, isn't it? No Catholic has ever died that wasn't sent up to heaven by whatever priest performed the funeral. Or purgatory. As a matter of fact, most people who ever died that had a church funeral are zipped off to heaven by whatever priest, pastor, minister, whatever you want to call him, performs the funeral. Well, he's up there with the Lord right now looking down on you. You know, but the fact of the matter is, you know, there's only one way to heaven, and of course that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think that's kind of been loosely connected over the years. I remember as a child going to Catholic school in the early 60s and 70s, you know, there's accountability. Then, you know, my sister's about 2 years younger than myself.
Yeah. Well, the point being, you could be one of the hell's angels, and you know, you have a funeral, and they're going to send him into heaven. Nobody ever dies where you know, say, well, we know that he was a complete, you know, he was the most wicked man ever to live, and we know he's burning in hell right now, and good riddance. That's never happened in any funeral ever. And they always send him into heaven, and you know, he's up there with the Lord, and looking down on us, and you know, we can't wait to get up there with him one of these days, and you know, all kinds of good things said about him and all that, and then you stick him in the ground and walk away and throw some flowers on him, a couple shovelfuls of dirt, and you know, but nobody ever says, well, sure, glad he's gone, he's down there burning in hell, and that's exactly what he deserves. That's never said at any funeral. Never. I've been to a lot of funerals, and no one's ever, you know, no one's ever said that. We know that he's burning in hell right now because he hated God, you know. But the fact of the matter is, somebody must be in hell. Somebody must be down there. And Job says this. He talks about that. Men put people in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, God sends people to hell. He says in verse 33, the clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. The clods of the valley, you know, the dirt, you know, people immortalize him. Every man shall draw after him. And there are innumerable before him. You know, the clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. You know, when he gets buried, everybody's going to say, oh, you know, he's a great man. You know, he's so good. And all that. But the fact of the matter is lies and falsehoods about death are no comfort to those who know and love the truth, are they, Mike? In fact, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. If you look at real quick at 2 Thessalonians, we'll end up here real soon. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, the opposite is extremely dangerous. If you know and love the truth, then you need to hold on to the truth. Paul says the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He's talking about the Antichrist when he comes. But this is pertinent because this is what happens when people... it's just an example of what's going to happen by people who use falsehoods and lies as comfort to those who don't know and love the truth, who are willing to accept lies in place of the truth, however uncomfortable the truth might be. I have ancestors, people who died already, that I know are not going to be in heaven when I get there. It's just the fact of the matter. They're burning in hell. I know that for a fact. But you know, I could say, oh, I'm sure they're going to be there. I could kid myself. I could lie to myself. But the fact of the matter is, they're burning in hell. I know that. I just know they are. Because I know what they believe. And it wasn't trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do anything about that. I was not responsible for their soul. They were. Yeah.
And all she talked about is mom being in heaven. Well, I tried to witness to my mother.
Mm-hmm.
As far as I know, she never said.
You'll find out when you get to heaven. That's right.
And when she starts going on about mom being in heaven and everything, you know, I can't say I don't agree, but I just can't
Well, okay, let's we're over time, but we'll talk about that for a second. You got to reconcile yourself, and I know this is harsh and hard. But your sister's a non-believer. She talks about your mom being in heaven, and you're not convinced your mom's in heaven. And you got to sort of reconcile in your mind, is it more loving to tell your sister and just lay it out and say, you know what, I'm not sure mom's in heaven, and I know you're not going to ever be there to find out one way or the other. Because frankly, you're a non-believer. There's only one way to God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have not placed your faith in Him, and you're going to end up burning in hell for the rest of eternity. Is it more loving to tell her that, just lay all the cards on the table, or is it more loving to let her, you know, to just close your mouth and let her, you know, find out for herself one of these days? Well, that's one of those things that I can't, you know, I can't tell you how or when or anything else. But in Job's case, he was one who knew and loved the truth. And he reckoned that he had friends that were trying to lie to him and basically sugarcoat what he knew to be the truth with falsehoods and lies. That the truth was, there was nothing that Job could do in his situation to make any better. Nothing. The falsehoods and lies were, do something and that'll make it all better. Do something and God will reward you and change your situation. Job knew that not to be true. And Paul tells you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just the long and short of it, is that there is those who will come along with falsehoods and lies. People will believe those falsehoods and lies. And it'll be a sugar-coated story, basically. It always is. It's not the hard truth that people want to hear. It's the sugar-coating, the sweet sappiness that people like. That's always the easy story, the easy way. Do something, and God will give you a sucker or a cookie or whatever it might be. The hard truth is, Job couldn't do anything to change his situation. And had already determined, I'm not going to change what I'm doing. That's what he had already told his friends. So he says in verse 34, the last verse of our study tonight, he says, how then comfort ye me in vain? You're just comforting me in vain. You're not doing anything. Seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. What you're doing is you're lying to me. Telling me things that aren't true to try to make me feel better. So, even though some of the doctrines that his friends have are correct, they're misapplying the doctrines. They're telling him to do things that will have no effect. Matter of fact, they would be detrimental. And Job is standing his ground saying, I know what I believe. I know who I am. I know who God is. And I know doctrine. I know what I'm talking about. And I'm not going to change anything that I have done, am doing, or will do. I'm standing my ground. And I'm staying put. And I'm believing exactly what I believe. And that's a hard thing to do. Especially when you're powerless at that point to change your situation.